Our 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 9, considering together paragraph 3. Now, this chapter has to do with the free will of man. Paragraph 1 talks about the natural liberty of the will, that all men, without exception, whether fallen or unfallen, are free moral agents. That is, their will chooses what their nature desires, and they are uncoerced with reference to those decisions. The will is uncoerced with reference to those decisions. In other words, the will is not forced to choose contrary to the desires of the mind or the desires of the affections. Now, we have been looking at the effect upon the will of the various states of man's nature. We saw that man's nature before the fall was good and yet mutable. And because it was good and yet mutable, it had a certain influence upon the will. And that is, he had the power to do good, but yet he had the capacity to do evil. And then most recently, we've been considering together paragraph 3, which talks about the fallen inability of the will. Once man had fallen into sin, his will then was and continued to be affected by his nature, but now his nature was transformed, and his mind is now at enmity against God, and his affections love darkness rather than light, with the net effect that the will always chooses that which is contrary to God. So, as it says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after God. In other words, no one chooses to seek after the true God because his mind is enmity against God and his affections love darkness rather than light, and they hate holiness and they love sinfulness. And so therefore, the will is in a state of total inability with reference to choosing that which would bring salvation, or choosing that which would prepare him unto salvation. And so last time we spent quite a bit of time talking about the effect of sin upon the mind. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Ephesians 4:17 through 18 speaks of the vanity of the mind, the darkness of the mind, and the ignorance of the mind. So the effect of sin on the mind has been very profound. And it has caused the mind to be in such a state that it would never desire or choose or see as reasonable the pursuit of God or of His Word or of His Christ. And then we consider together the effect of sin on the affections, that is, on the emotions or the desires. And we see that fallen man, according to Romans 1:26, has vile affections, not holy ones. That his heart is blinded and he is past feeling, that is, having a love for and a desire for that which is good and true. And then it is from within, out of the heart, that proceeds evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousnesses, and the rest. And so we saw that the affections are deceitful above all things, and they are desperately wicked. And the imagination of the heart of man is only evil continually from his youth. And so when men are presented with a choice between darkness and light, they love darkness rather than light. And so, having seen the effect of sin upon the mind and the effect of sin upon the emotions or the affections, we then ask ourselves, what is the effect of sin upon the will? And so we saw that according to Romans 3:11, there is none that seeketh after God. Now, men seek after gods of their own imagination, but there is none that seeketh after God, the true and living God. And the reason why is because they are at enmity against Him in their minds, and they are disaffected from Him in their emotions. and so there is none that seeketh after God. To the Greeks, he's foolishness. To the Jews, he's scandalous. And for that reason, neither party, whatever category they are in, has any interest or desire in God. And so we then said that we looked at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, in which it says there that man is in a state of spiritual death, and you hath he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. That is, they were in a state of total inability to do any good thing in the sight of God. They were in a state of total inability to respond to any appeal or command to change his condition. You recall I used the illustration of a dead person. If you've ever been to a funeral, they just simply don't respond to the external stimuli that is around them. And in the same way, one who is spiritually dead does not respond to the stimuli of the truth of God's word or of the gospel. He is in a state of death or inability with reference to that. And then we saw that he was in a state of spiritual bondage to the world. He walks according to the course of this world. He's in a state of bondage to the devil, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, or the spirit of something or the other that works in the children of disobedience. My mind is going blank. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then, of course, he's in bondage to the flesh, among whom we also had our manner of life in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he's in a state of bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then he's in a state of judgment. He's a child of wrath. So we concluded with our study there last time, and we then drew the conclusion that this is what the Bible means when it talks about mankind being in a state of total inability. That is, his state of inability means that he is not able, by his own strength, as our confession says, to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. And so what we want to do today then is look at a number of passages that express this concept of total inability. Because the mind is enmity against God, because the affections are perverted against God, the will cannot, it will not, but it also cannot choose God or choose conversion or choose salvation. Now, let's look then at a number of passages that express this idea of total inability, as our confession asserts. John chapter 6 and verse 44, a passage that you're probably very familiar with. Jesus is speaking here to a crowd of unsaved people. And he says to these unsaved people in John 6 and verse 44, he says, no man can, that's a word of ability, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so Jesus declares the inability of people to come to him in saving faith apart from supernatural sovereign intervention on the part of the Father. He says the same thing in verse 65 of this chapter. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. And so unless the Father gives to the fallen sinner an ability and a desire to come to Christ, he simply doesn't have the capacity to do so. And this explains why so many people didn't come to Christ during his earthly ministry. They didn't come, not only because they didn't want to come, but they couldn't come. Now, if I said to you, look, you've got to jump over this building in one leap, you might say, I have no desire to jump over that building in one leap. I might break my leg when I landed on the other side. But also, you would not only have no desire to jump over the building in one leap, you would also have no ability to do it. And so unless somehow I gave you some little rocket launchers to attach to your back to zoom you over the top, you couldn't do it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying these people not only don't want to come, it doesn't seem reasonable to them to come, it doesn't seem desirable to them to come. This business about eating flesh and drinking blood is not desirable or reasonable at all to them. And so they don't want to come, but Jesus says there's a greater problem than just your unwillingness to come. You also have a situation of inability to come. And that's what Jesus meant when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and in verse 3, when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus said something has to happen to the nature, because the nature is in a state of inability. He cannot do something. And what is it that he cannot do? He cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, he cannot comprehend it. He cannot understand it. And so, for example, when you're doing have some kind of a dilemma or a problem, and somebody explains to you the solution, you say, "Oh, now I see." What you mean is, now I understand, I grasp that, that makes sense to me. And what he's saying is that people can't understand, grasp, nor does it make sense to them, the issues revolving around the kingdom of God, unless their fallen mind and their fallen affections are transformed as a result of the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes down a little further in verse 5, and he says, except a man be, or pardon me, verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So he cannot comprehend it, nor can he enter into it. To be born of water there is physical birth. To be born of the Spirit is spiritual birth. It is the new birth that is being born again. So the point is that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, an unsaved man, and he says to him, look it, you're in a state of total inability. Unless you're born again, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about. And unless you're born again, you're not going to enter into what I'm talking about either. And he declares then that the Spirit is sovereign in determining to whom, where and when, that he will impart the new birth. He says, the wind blows where it wills, verse 8, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, just like the wind blows where it wills, do any of you control the wind? Do you just walk out in your front yard and say one day, wind, blow, or wind, stop blowing? You have no control over it. It does as it pleases. And in the same way, the Spirit does as he pleases in imparting to people the new birth, that is, the regeneration of the removal of the heart of stone and the impartation of the heart flesh. All right, another passage that teaches total inability is Job chapter 14 and verse 4. The book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 4. Now, the question is asked here, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then the answer is given, not one. And so Job here is speaking of the inability of man to start with something that is impure and then to produce something out of it that is pure. And so in Job 14 and verse 4, he's saying that not one single man, has the capacity to produce that which is holy and pure and righteous out of that which is impure, unholy, and unrighteous. And so he's expressing the fact that we're utterly dependent on God to bring clean things out of unclean. Now, when we're fallen, we are unclean. Okay, unclean in the sight of God, because we're defiled by sin. And so we cannot then, out of this sinfully defiled state, find something that is clean and good and wholesome in terms of an aspiration, a thought, or a desire, and produce that. I mean, it's like, look, if you've got a fountain of water, a spring of water, and it's polluted by arsenic, is it ever going to bring forth a cup of pure water? It can't. Okay? Like it says in James, can a spring of salt water bring forth pure? It just can't do it. So a person's nature determines what comes out of them. And when the nature is utterly corrupt, only corruption can come out. That's the point. Okay? All right, the next passage we want to look at is Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Jeremiah is indicting the children of Israel for their wickedness. And in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, he asks the question of the children of Israel. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Now, an Ethiopian is a black person, okay? Whenever you run across the word Ethiopian in the Bible, you know you're talking about someone from Africa or someone of that skin color or designation. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or, and now he changes the metaphor, or a leopard his spots? Now, in order for an Ethiopian to change his skin, or for a leopard to change his spots, they would have to change what? What? Okay, they'd have to change their literal genetic makeup, wouldn't they? And their nature, what they are. They would have to become something different in their intrinsic, fundamental, genetic makeup and nature if they were suddenly to produce a change in their appearance. And he's saying that if he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And the obvious answer is no, they can't. No creature, be it human or animal, can by dint of the will determine to change his nature and his makeup. You just can't do it. He says, then, if they could, which they can't, he says, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil. And so he's saying that evil is not something we decide to do. We do decide to do it, okay? But fundamentally, evil is something that's wrapped up in our very makeup and nature. Something which we are powerless to change. We cannot change our makeup. We cannot change our nature. And so therefore, we do not change our actions. And so this is the reason why we continue on as unsaved people in sin. And we cannot stop sinning. It is impossible for us to do. As it says in Romans, there is none that doeth good. And why can't they do good? Well, in order to do good, they would have to be good. And we're not good. All right, the next passage is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. This is Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking about discerning false prophets. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start out at verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, there's a difference between their appearance and their nature. They try to put on the appearance that their nature is something different than it really is. Their nature is that of ravening wolves. The facade that they put on is that of godly people. And I've seen this a lot, and I'm sure you have too, of people who claim to be believers. But when you look at the nature that's underneath that veneer of appearance, you realize here's a person who does not have a heart for the things of God. He says, verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree, notice, cannot. That's a word of ability. Cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And so verse 18 makes it very clear that until the nature of the tree is transformed, the fruit that comes off of the tree cannot be changed. And so, you see, the problem isn't when we go to an unsaved person to say to them, you need to change your behavior. When we go to an unsaved person, we say to them, you need to change your nature. You need to change what you are. Well, he can't do that. And that's why he needs Christ, right? He needs Christ to do for him what he cannot do for himself. Now, if he was in a state of ability, that is, he could change his actions of his own free will, then what would he need Christ for? And so it is precisely this issue of inability that makes the saving work of Christ absolutely essential and is what the saving work of Christ entirely revolves around. So the corruption of the nature produces the corruption of the behavior. There's a little gospel tract out on our rack, and it's entitled, A Bad Record and a Bad Heart. And those two phrases identify the problem that humanity has. Humanity has a bad record. That is, they've done wrong things. But that's not the essence of their problem. The essence of their problem is that they are bad people. They have corrupt natures. They have a bad heart. And because they have a bad heart, it produces a bad record of behavior. And that's why our American prison system is such an utter failure, is because they call these prisons reformatories, right? But unless you have the power to change nature, you can't reform behavior. And so that's why these people need the gospel. And that's the only hope of changing their behavior and their outcomes so that when they leave prison, they don't just go right back to it. Because if their nature is criminal, they're going to commit criminal acts. And without a change of nature, the behavior isn't going to change. And that's why you see so much recidivism in the prison system, where they just get out and go in and get out and go in and get out and go in just over and over again. Because they need a new nature. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Here Paul is talking about the distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, he says, but the natural man. Now, a natural man is a man as he comes from his mother's womb. That is, he's a man of nature. He is the product of natural processes, namely conception through a human mother and a human father. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. So when the message of the gospel comes to him, he doesn't receive it. And the question is why doesn't he receive it? Is it because we weren't clever enough in the presentation? Is it because we didn't use the right psychological manipulation? No. It says, for, here's why he doesn't receive them, and there's two reasons offered. For, they are foolishness unto him. When he hears the gospel, because of the way his mind is corrupted and his affections are depraved, he sees this message as foolish. Now, if I said to you, hey, there's a Mack truck coming down the road, why don't you run out in front of it and dance? What would your response to that be? It would be, that's stupid. That's foolish. I'm not going to do that. That's insane. Well, That's exactly the response that the unsaved have when you tell them, look, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Christ as your Savior and make Him the Lord of your life. They say, what? That's insane. That would destroy my whole life. So it's foolishness to him. Now notice the next phrase, the next reason that's offered. It says, neither can he know them. There's a word of ability. He cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned and he is what? Dead in trespasses and sins. That is, he's spiritually dead. And so when you're dead, you can't respond to something that is of another world in relationship to you. And so it's like he's living in a totally different world than the world of the spiritual, and there's just no point of contact there. It's like when there's a dead person at a funeral, there's no point of contact between that person and the world in which we're living. Okay, they're in another world. They're either in heaven or they're in hell, but they're in a totally different realm. And our realm and their realm does not intersect in any way. And so therefore we can go and poke that person and they cannot respond. And that's what the text is saying here. He can't know these things. We can talk to her blue in the face. We can give the clearest explanation. And it's like it just goes in one ear and out the other without even registering as it goes past. And I've seen this happen many times where I've had people sitting in front of me in a one-on-one witnessing situation. And I'm explaining the gospel to them in the clearest of terms. And I think you've listened to me long enough to know that I'm not confusing when I talk. Okay? I know how to say things clearly and simply and straightforward. And yet, as I'm talking to this person, I just see that this is not connecting. He doesn't understand. It's just kind of like there's this glaze or this veil over their eyes. And I can just tell I'm talking to someone who's living in another world. And it's like there's no communication. So, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that he cannot. That's a word of ability. He can't know. He can't comprehend. He can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. And then a final passage we want to look at is John chapter 8. Now these are not all the passages, but these are the pivotal passages that express the matter of total inability. Jesus says in John 8 and verse 43, now he's speaking to these unsaved Pharisees, all right? And he asks them a question about their inability to understand his speech. Verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? What am I saying to you that's so hard for you to grasp? Here's the reason why, he says, you cannot understand my speech even because you cannot hear my words. That's a statement of ability, namely inability. He's saying, you can't do it. You cannot hear. That is, grasp and understand and embrace the truth of what I'm saying. And now he gives the reason, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That is, they're not in a position where they can choose contrary to that or prepare themselves thereunto. He says, not that you might or you could or sometimes you do the will of your father. You always do it. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And that's why the world loves murder. The world loves lies. And that's why when you watch any television program, what's it about? Murder and deceit. And that's why television is unfit for Christians to watch when it is put forth by those who are of their father, the devil, because they're constantly promoting his philosophy. Verse 45, and because I tell you the truth, precisely because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You see, they can no more believe when Jesus tells them the truth than we can obey or respond when someone tells us to jump over the church. They're just in a state of complete inability. And so what you have here is an unsaved man in a condition, as our confession says, who is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, the question is, how do these folks ever get saved? If everyone's in this condition of total inability, how does anybody ever get saved? Well, we'll get to that. But we need to understand what the problem is before we can begin to grasp what the solution is. And the solution is that they need resurrection power, right? They need to be born again. They need to be resurrected. They need to be made into a new creation. In other words, they need to have this nature that is in this state of inability transformed, removed, replaced with one that is not in this state of affairs. But as long as they have this nature, that's where their will wind up. Okay, any questions? Say it out.
The difference between Christianity and all the other religions is, of the world, is their ability, or their seeking after God. Christianity is God seeking after man.
I couldn't have put it better. That's excellent. That's exactly the difference. Mike?
Well,
and it has to be that way because we can't seek God. Go ahead.
Understanding that this really helps us understand better and have a better, clearer picture of that there cannot be a choice made to God for His salvation from our own nature. We have to be regenerated first, and then we can see all of that. But regeneration simply has to happen first.
That's right, and that's why salvation is of the Lord and it's initiated of the Lord, and if He don't initiate it, it won't happen. Right. Good. Roy?
This is kind of backing up a little bit. You don't have to answer it right now, but what is confusing to me then a little bit is when we're talking about the free will and what's desirable, and basically the way I'm understanding it, we're not restrained or we're not controlled, but we are restrained from doing the evil. The non-Christian is restrained, but he's not controlled, and it's kind of gray in there. I'm totally talking about
that. Yeah, the restraint is not accomplished by God working on the will independent of the mind and the affections. He works on the mind and the affections of the fallen man who is unsaved and will never be saved in the restraint of sins through external incentives like the fear of jail and through internal incentives like his conscience, which all unsaved people have and always will have whether they get saved or not. And so it is not that God doesn't have influence on the nature to restrain sin through external means. He does. But it's that which stops short of salvation. But he's working, understand, on the mind and the affections through external means. He's not working on the will. And so by bringing incentives, positive and negative, to bear upon the mind and the affections of fallen man, he causes them to be restrained in their expressions of their depravity. But he's not going directly to their will. All right, we need to pray. We're past time. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in liberating our natures from the bondage of sin and giving us a new nature so that we could repent and believe. Thank you, Father, for your prior sovereign, gracious work in coming into our lives and divinely interfering with the course of action that we were on by nature, arresting us and redirecting us by transforming our mind and our affections. Father, we pray that you might give us wisdom in knowing how to understand this truth and properly implement it in our testimony to others. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.